Thank you so very much, ladies. I really appreciate that. I don't know if you've probably heard, it's an old phrase. You know I love old phrases and old sayings. You've probably heard the old phrase about the oldest profession. Okay, now, yes, we're talking about, you know, prostitution is known as the oldest profession. Now, that's a pretty curious way to start a sermon. You can tell all your friends that think church is boring that we started off talking about prostitution this morning. But we do find that it has existed from a very early age, which also says a lot about fallen humanity, a lot more than we'd like to consider, and certainly more than we're going to get into this morning. Now, we will get into that later on, certainly by chapter 38, we'll be talking about that, if not sooner. But prostitution is not the oldest profession. In fact, we find something far older and certainly more noble. Of course, that would be a long list of things that are more noble. And as we have a look at our text from Genesis, and we will in a moment, we find that agriculture, we find farming is in fact the oldest profession. And to this day, it remains amongst the most valued profession, perhaps the most valued profession, although we don't think about it a lot in the Western world, anywhere on our planet. I mean, were it not for the people who grow our food, my father is one of those, prostitution and just about everything else would be the least of our worries. And we will also see that this vocation was instituted by God. And in case you're curious, prostitution was not. I don't think that was probably a debate. So we'll be looking today at Genesis 2, the second chapter of Genesis. So you should find that very early in your book. Verses 4 to 17 out of Genesis 2. And we're going to have a bit of a closer look at the creation of humanity itself. And within that special relationship that we have with our Creator. And we will consider the matter of purpose as God gave us purpose as part of creation and not merely a byproduct of it, that this was part of the design. And we'll examine a bit about worshiping the Creator that provides for us, that protects us, and does in fact give us purpose. If you'll join me, chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Dear Lord, we look at this passage today, we look at this rather unique story about how you created us specifically, how and for what purpose you created us, Lord. So many in our world, no idea where they came from, and no idea why they're here, Lord, and you've spelled it out for us amongst your very first words. And we thank you for that. We thank you we don't have to worry, that we don't have to wonder. And we understand too, Lord, this means something to us. The least we could do is seek you. The least we could do is obey and worship you, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we help us as we sometimes forget these things, Lord, as we go about our days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now, as we're going through the story of creation, we have the 6 days of creation themselves are complete. And Moses is now going to zoom in on the creation of humanity itself. He's going to back up just a little bit and look specifically at that. Now, as in so many things, particularly as they surround the creation story, there is a bit of unnecessary foolishness surrounding Genesis chapter 2 in regard to authorship. Who wrote this? And some believe that this is the work of another much later writer, not Moses. And all of this, incredibly enough, is based mostly on, most of it's based on a single word. The simple inclusion of Lord to Lord God has some thinking, well, this must be a different writer. Also, the style is somewhat different from what we have seen to this point. But again, this is of no real concern. It's interesting to note. And sadly, all of this comes from people who are considered, at least in their circles, are considered biblical scholars, not your average naysayers. Now, others take issue with what is discussed here, as they feel, well, it's another telling of the creation account. The objection is, well, why go back and tell the story all over again? Well, must be a different author. And all these objections come from two sources. First, it comes from the Lot, who's always looking to cast doubt on biblical reality and reliability. And the others are those who are not reading this account for what it is straightforwardly attempting to do. And that is to give a subsequent and more detailed account of the creation of humans, to highlight that which is created specifically and exclusively in His image, as well as discuss what He provided for them and their purpose. And within that, the very special, singular, and unique relationship that humans have with their Creator. And quite simply, that's what we have here this morning. This is Moses' account of us. And in this account, we will see the unique relationship of the image bearers that they have with the Creator, that which makes us both unique and singularly distinct amongst all other life forms. And it will help us to understand that though we share many similar traits with other animals, especially with other primates, we are still vastly, vastly different. Evolutionists always want us to consider all the ways we are similar to our primate cousins in their defense of evolutionary theory, but never, never ever to consider the irreconcilable differences that exist. I've ever heard of this. First of all, I love the name of this. You ever heard of the infinite monkey theorem? It's great. It's a means to show the absurdity of evolutionary thought. You know, that you know, an infinite number of cosmic accidents over a kajillion bazillion years created all this. And the idea of the infinite monkey theorem is that if you had an infinite number of monkeys and you gave them an infinite number of typewriters, okay, it's an old theory. If you gave them an infinite number of computers and an infinite amount of time, that eventually one of them is gonna hammer out the entire works of Shakespeare. And obviously that's not going to happen. That's obviously absurd, and that's the whole point. This is the same sort of thinking that gets us into evolution. The same sort of thinking that somehow attempts to make evolution work. And not only are we humans incredibly unique within creation, think of this. Of all the 60 billion odd people that have ever existed, there was still only one William Shakespeare. Moses will help us see the truth of the matter here that has never been in doubt, nor ever need be in doubt. That humans are in fact a unique and distinct creation of God, created in His image. The Latin for that is imago Dei. It just, not that it's important, it just sounds cool. And created in His infinite ability to create from nothing. I mean, think of it. He could have created us any way He wanted. We could have had three arms. I mean, think how handy that would be. Huh? If you're doing dishes or, wow, it'd be amazing. But He didn't do that. But we are as we are. And we are as we have always been. Precisely what our Creator intended. As the only creature that bears the image of God, or anything close, we do in fact have a special relationship with Him. And we are meant to have a special relationship, as we will see here in today's account. So Moses begins by setting the scene prior to creating humans, as God is making His logical progressive preparations. And Moses gives a brief review of the creation process prior to the sixth day, just to help us understand it all, that these things were designed both for human stewardship and for our thriving, just as we have always known. That there was no point in creating Earth's vegetation without someone to attend it. And this would also speak against a view of creation outside of a literal six-day understanding. So with everything set in place, we learn a bit more of the detail regarding our creation. That from the dust that God had already created, from nothing, he forms humans. And it is interesting that so much of what God has created thus far, he did so by speaking into being. Here we see him personally forming humans. The language that's used here is one of a potter or a skilled craftsman. And perhaps he did this with the animals, but only humans are specifically mentioned. And we're meant to see this, again, as another distinction. The animals, actually, like I said, they aren't mentioned at all. And into that first man that he created, he breathed life itself. His very breath gives us life. Only then did man become a living creature, without which we would still be just dust or clay, depending on your translation. And not only merely to give this creature life, but to specifically impart the image of God in this first man. And all that goes along with the image of God: consciousness, compassion, understanding, morality. Something that no other creature has. Something no other creature ever has or ever will. The difference is not simply in DNA or physical form. The difference is the image of God. And God placed this man, who we'll later know as Adam, which is helpful because the Hebrew word for man is Adam. It's both a name and a title. He's going to place him in that garden that he planted in Eden, a place prepared specifically for the man he created in his image, specifically suited for Adam, or Adam, depending on how you read that, where he provided every tree that is both pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, we often note how God provided for Adam and later Eve's physical needs, but we don't always think he also created a beautiful place. Pleasant to the sight, it says here. And that's a very straightforward translation from the Hebrew. It seems that the designer knew we would appreciate that. Now, we do get a bit of ominous foreshadowing here regarding two specific trees located in the garden. There are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for the moment, nothing more is said apart from them being in the garden. But we all already get the impression that this is important, as they are the only trees specifically mentioned, specifically named. What we may not realize is how important these trees are to the rest of human history, right to this very moment. Frankly, they are part of why we're here today and not working in a beautiful garden somewhere. All right, join me if you will in verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. So here we find Moses describing Eden, at least to some degree, in terms of location, which is an interesting thing if you're trying to find Eden today. He does this by describing the rivers that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. We often think of the garden itself as Eden. The garden was in Eden. And the issue that two of the rivers still exist, at least by name. Now, we may have just recycled those names. It's difficult to know. We can't be much more specific than that. The other two are completely lost to history. The Tigris and the Euphrates, such as they are, remain prominent rivers in the Middle East to this day. And I've seen both of them. They both flow through Iraq mostly. But however, the Pishon and the Gihon, it just sounds funny to say that, doesn't it? Are lost to history. We have no idea where they were. Now, this is not terribly surprising, considering rivers are constantly changing things. They're considered to be living things, if you will. And they're often changing course. They often dry up seasonally. Sometimes they disappear altogether. The fact that the Pishon and the Gihon cannot be located need not cause us any concern, although it does for some. You see, another phenomenon that wreaks havoc on rivers is floods. And we often see this with hurricanes. If you live on the Texas Gulf, fortunately we did not. We were smart enough to stay a long ways away from that. You know, these rivers and streams and creeks, when the hurricanes come and the storm surge comes and everything is a wreck, when it all goes back away, everything's different, at least a little. This mass of water, both in terms of its coming and its going, have great effect on rivers. And in short order, we're going to examine the greatest flood ever. Our two rivers, perhaps all four for that matter, were likely completely erased by Noah's flood. Okay, the flood wasn't Noah's. He was just around at the time. Now we see that rain had not yet fallen upon the earth, and these rivers and streams and mists were watering the vegetation. And I've spent a bit of time between what we know today as the Tigris and the Euphrates, the land between the rivers, but that's what Mesopotamia means. And there's actually quite extensive irrigation system that makes this area quite productive. We've drove enough military vehicles into those canals that they're a bit difficult to get out of. So one of the possible locations for the garden is in southern Iraq. The other's in Turkey, amongst others. And we might wonder for a moment, well, how in the world could this garden, this luscious garden you could possibly imagine, be found in a place we know today as a very barren and arid desert? Well, and perhaps this was just a result of some form of ancient climate change, the sort which we should be concerned about. But despite being that, this area does have the ability, even today, to be fruitful. But again, this is all speculation, because likely the flood had a massive impact upon that. Join me, if you will, in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now Moses helps us understand why God put Adam in the garden. He had a purpose for him. His purpose for Adam and later Eve was, and presumably all that followed, was to work and to keep the garden. And so we find that work is not a consequence of sin. This happens long before the fall. But this actually was a purpose of God's purpose for man before the fall. He created this. It's part of creation, this purpose. It's not a byproduct of it. We find that work only becomes toil and drudgery after sin enters the world. So we find that God's intent for this paradise is not some idea that we just sit around all day and do nothing. It's not like holiday on the Spanish coast. Work is something that's built into us, and it's something we've always understood. And we further get the impression that work was something enjoyable. Think of that. And we know that's certainly possible. Some of us do find work we truly, truly enjoy. Many of us, most of us perhaps, do not. It's something we put up with. Maybe you've heard another old saying, do something you love and you'll never work a day in your life. It's the idea that if you find work that is truly enjoyable and fulfilling, it will never seem like work. That, of course, assumes it's a paying job. And this gets tricky for most of us. I mean, you know, to be a professional beach sitter doesn't really pay very well. But jobs we would like to do perhaps aren't all that easy to come by, and even if they are, they usually don't pay that much or at all. But this is exactly the sort of work we find in the garden, work that is truly enjoyable, and that work that in itself provided the payment, if you will, for that Adam would need in the form of his food, work that God had intended specifically for him and which he'd equipped Adam to do. And we notice something else going on here regarding the work and who benefits from it. We mentioned before that many pagan creation myths are actually far more dissimilar from the creation account than they are similar. And here's yet another example. Not the work itself, but for whom it is conducted. In the pagan myths, humans are created as the gods grow tired of providing for themselves. But the Creator God has no such needs. nor is he lazy. What we have here is another example of human traits being foisted upon pagan gods. No, rather, his concern is for those whom he has created, for their thriving and for their enjoyment. They are meant to see his provision and his concern for their well-being. So amongst all the plants and the vegetations and the trees, we again have, here it comes up again, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God tells Adam, you cannot, or that you can eat of any tree in the garden apart from this one. You must not eat of this tree, for on that day you will die. Now that gives us a bit of an interesting dilemma. Without giving too much of the story away, if you've read ahead, you know that Adam and Eve will both eventually eat from this tree. And we know that neither of them died on that very day, not physically anyway. And we'll get into that more as we discuss Adam and Eve's sin in a couple of weeks. You're going to have to come back for that. Sorry, there's no other way around it. It's how I work. Try to hook you in. So I do want to spend a bit of time this morning considering that moment in time between the creation and the fall, that first sin, not the autumn. It's not something we think about a great deal. I think as we read through it, because the text is fairly short and fairly brief, we often go right from day six to eating the forbidden fruit. And I mean to take issue as part of this, I mean to take issue with this notion that God of the Old Testament is somehow not the God of the New Testament. And we're often presented with this notion that the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, is this vengeful, unreasonable ogre, just waiting to pit God the Father against the Son in the end, and we'll just not bother with the Old Testament at all, shall we? And those who take this route do so at their peril. Because here we see a God providing a place of beauty and a place of abundance, a place of perfection the likes of which we cannot imagine in a fallen world. I mean, first we see that all this was pleasing to the eye. Now notice what's happening here. We have a God that not only creates beautiful things, but appreciates them as we do. And when we look at the Cotswolds, or we look at the Matterhorn, we look at, if you haven't, by the way, the Texas Hill Country in the spring when the blue bonnets come up. All right, you really owe it to yourself. We understand that these things of unspeakable beauty are not cosmic accidents, but the work of a designer. It's a result of a creative creator that chose to bless us with a beautiful world. Not quite what we'd expect from that overbearing ogre about which we hear so much. And also, in this garden, he provides that all that Adam needs, not only to survive, but to thrive. Now, we understand this well enough in terms of providing the food that he needed, which, of course, God did do. Which is impressive when you consider there was no meat of yet. I'm not sure I'm crazy about this menu. But then you never miss something you've never had. Bacon came along and changed everything, I'm sure. But this will be important later. And I wonder if many of us have considered that God gave Adam more than just food and a beautiful place to live. Remember, Adam is given not only what he needs to survive, but to thrive. But how is that? Yes, thrive physically, but also thrive spiritually. God gives Adam purpose. Adam is placed in the garden not simply to enjoy its beauty and its bounty, but to take part in it. Adam was to work and to keep the garden. Work is something given to us by the Creator. And he bestows this upon humanity before sin enters the world, not a result of it. Remember, we're talking about that moment in time when everything was as it was meant to be. When humanity was in proper relationship with God, and work was a part of that. And it was a good thing. It was a very good thing. And it was very likely a truly enjoyable endeavor in a beautiful place. Where cultivating your food was not yet an all-encompassing toil just to have enough to survive. As it is for many in various places around the world, even today. God created humans to work. And he also created them to to worship. Even in these very early days, we see that the Creator provided for that as well. Now, there are no synagogues, there are no churches as we would know them, just the garden itself that God had provided. Truly something worthy of gratitude. And we know that Adam and later Eve, most importantly, enjoyed the physical presence of God in this garden for a time. Now, this is the very thing we seek or should be seeking when we engage in this thing we call worship. It's simply to be in His presence as much as we are able in this life, in preparation for that eternity to which we look so fondly. If we do nothing more than come before Him in humble appreciation, we're off to a pretty decent start. But if we come to Him to seek Him and offer our lives as the least we could do, we're doing even better. Of course, none of this can happen. None of this can happen without obedience. Yeah, I said the O word. The idea of obedience has become a bit of a dirty word of the 21st century. Okay, fun fact, it was never a fun word. But that's what it's become. But that is what we have here in the garden. Obedience in at least two forms: in submitting to working and keeping the garden and avoiding eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now later, Adam and Eve will also have the combined worship and obedience of being fruitful and multiplying. And even in these first days of humanity, we find that worship and obedience are two sides of the same coin. They are inseparable. But in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam understood he was not to eat from it. And as long as he remained obedient to that command, he honored God. He, by nature, worshiped God. Because we'll find later, it was not in his nature not to eat from it. And he also had the responsibility to pass this on to those who followed him. This started with his future wife, Eve. And it appears that Adam did pass this on to her, which vastly complicates future problems. So again, you're going to have to come back for that. But again, in this moment of time, worship and obedience are exactly as they are meant to be. And we don't know how long this period lasted. We get the impression it was quite short, just the way the text goes. In my mind, it was always, I don't know, a week or two, maybe a month. I don't know. Could have been hours, for all we know. And it also could have been a vastly long period of time, and no one was checking their watch at the time. And the time would have been no consequence, really, in this beautiful place, in the presence of God Himself. In fact, you have no idea of what it is to want of anything. You do not desire that of which you know nothing. And so all of this, again, in the physical presence of God, honestly, who cares what time it is? We spoke last time that we celebrate each Sunday, each time that we gather together. That when we are seeking a moment, seeking a return to that moment in time where all were in right relationship with God, and we have a picture of that here in the garden. It's a scene that we are given of the garden. And we celebrate the promise of the return to that relationship when Jesus comes back. When those who are His in faith and worship and obedience resume the relationship for eternity. And we learn a great deal of what life in Christ means, both now and forever, from the garden. Even now, here in a fallen, broken world, we have the same blessings as Adam, though tainted by sin. We see the physical world, this environment that God has given us to live and to work, a world of incredible beauty with mind-numbing complexity, able to sustain 7 billion odd lives. And we find that we have purpose both in the work we have and the worship we give. People who truly enjoy their work understand this well. There's real satisfaction there. It's not an accident. In fact, it's how it was meant to be, effective and fulfilling. We do well to realize this is not something of our own making, but part of the design. It's baked in. And we also find that when we truly take stock in what God has provided for us and from what He protects us, we can give our deepest, humblest, heartfelt worship to Him who loves and cares for us. We find then and only then that obedience to His commands are not drudgery, but freedom and joy. That obeying that all He has told us is not to ruin our fun, but to protect and provide for us. Our lives are actually far more enjoyable and far less stressful in obedience to him. Just the opposite of what so many think and what we are so often told. Our fallen nature recoils at the notion of being obedient to anyone or anything, especially when that comes to the Creator God or his Son, Jesus Christ. To the point where many consider obedience, particularly this nature, obedience to Christ, as either madness or foolishness or both, all the while acknowledging Jesus Christ was a thoroughly admirable character. The great irony, you know I love irony, the great irony is that we are always in obedience to someone. Either Christ or Satan. Once again, we have a binary world, there are one or two choices. Those who consider it doff to follow Christ in faith and obedience, or anyone for that matter, are doing precisely that. They're doing exactly what Satan commands. Now, Satan does make it quite simple. I'll give him credit for this. He has one command. He says, you can do anything you want, anytime, anywhere, anyhow, with anyone. Just don't give your life to Jesus. You could even be a really nice person. Kind and caring to all around you. You might even win some prizes, some trophies, some accolades. You might even get some letters after your name because you're such a nice person. You're probably the sort that doesn't have a lot of sin in your life. In fact, why don't you just assume that you don't have a problem with sin at all? You could even go to church every Sunday. Just steer clear of those that talk about sin and redemption in Christ. They just want to take away all your fun. And your money. That's what we hear, right? So, you know, why don't you just put faith in yourself? Yeah, that works for me. The challenge in all that is to understand something that I don't know we think about a lot. We can find the garden. If we understand the garden in the sense of relationship with our Creator, we can find the garden even today. But we won't find it on Google Maps. I haven't checked City Mapper yet, but I think we're in the same boat. See, our world ties itself in knots in search of some sort of utopia. Electric cars, going to bring utopia. It's all going to be great. They're searching for that sort of utopia that we once actually had. Always thinking that it's something we can achieve in our own way or by our own power or cleverness. And no matter how many times we fail, how many times we just make things worse, we forget that the way back to the garden, that fellowship with God, has never been a secret. This is because our world has long since forgotten that there is no utopia apart from God. There's no paradise, if you will. Nor is there any way to God and his promises apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. Even as some realize that is what they need and have always needed, there still remains a failing of our human nature in that we seek the relationship on our own terms. And in short order, we're right back where we started. We're looking for the garden with no map. And this is where we come in. This is where followers of Christ come in. Obedient to his command to go and make disciples. We have the map. We can show others the route. And it's critical for us to understand that we have been entrusted to show others the way. And I get it. We're not always brilliant as tour guides. That doesn't negate our obedience. No one makes it to the top of Mount Everest without the help of trained guides and a lot of money. Still, compared to enslavement in sin and an eternity of suffering, Everest is an easy climb. So we are privileged to be entrusted to guide others along the path we are still traveling. I've never seen the view from the top of Everest, and almost certainly never will, unless somebody takes a picture. But it will be absolutely nothing compared to seeing Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you've provided for us. Lord, and we acknowledge how easily we overlook all that you have provided in this beautiful world, in this life that we live here. We live in the West with such abundance and with such ease of life. And we think that it was all of our doing. too often. Lord, help us to remember that any good thing we have from you. And Lord, that even then, it could be so much better if our world knew you. Even as imperfectly as we've done in the past, Lord. If our world knew you, Lord, and we understand that you've given us that beautiful privilege to tell others about you, Lord. Help us as we go about our ways. Help us to share who you are and what you've done and what you've provided for us. Thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.